We are continuing today in Matthew chapter 27, actually going through the end of the chapter. But I wanted to back up a little bit because last week our focus was on how this passage reveals Christ as the sacrificial offering for our sin. If you recall, we studied the parallel of Jesus who breathes his last on the cross at the ninth hour of day, the day which was called the hour of prayer, when the evening offering was being offered. And for completeness, I went through, I believe, verse 56, but I did not give attention to some of the things in those verses that I wanted still to bring out. So I want to back up this morning and begin actually in verse 45 for the full context of Matthew 27, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. I have read that physicians who commonly attend patients who are dying say that their last words generally fit into one of two categories. They either call out for their mother or they curse. Very frequently, the last word uttered by people before their death is a curse word, which is sad. And you think about why people do those two things. Well, it's not hard to figure out why people call out for their mother. The relationship with the mother for the vast majority of humanity is the very first and closest relationship that anyone will have in their life, and it's very deep, even in their subconscious, to think of their mother in their last moments. But you think about Jesus with regard to this. His mother was actually there at the cross. Now, we do not know at what point she left. Jesus obviously asked his disciple John to care for his mother. But even though she was present, he addressed his father, who was actually not present. Because Jesus on the cross had to be forsaken and, as it were, disowned by God because he became sin. But even though God the Father was not there and was not in that moment listening to his son, still Jesus cried out to God. Because people die the way they live. Whatever has defined your life will define you in death, will define your last moments. Whatever is deepest in you will come out when you suffer and when you get ready to leave this world. And as Jesus was approaching death, what came out from his heart was his devotion to his father, even though his father had forsaken him. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why do people curse in their last moments? Why, for so many people, is that the last word on their lips? I think it's pretty easy to conclude that the reason for that, once again, is that they have cursed in life. Whenever they have gone through pain or grief or loss, that has been their response. But why do we do that? Why is it a temptation to human beings to curse when we are angry or frustrated or in pain or in sorrow? I believe that the reason that we do this is so that we don't feel powerless. So most curses, without obviously going into the specifics of them, are deliberately transgressive in some way. They break some kind of a barrier. That's what most curse words have in common, is either a barrier of decency or morality or a cultural barrier of some kind. We don't just use random words. Pick words that deliberately transgress in some way. Why do we do that? because it makes us feel powerful. It's the same reason that someone who has uncontrolled rage may put his fist through a wall. He wants to punch something. He wants to break something. He wants to say, I'm not powerless in this situation. It makes us feel like we are not powerless and weak. But that's not what Jesus did. That's not how he died, because once again, that's not how he lived. Some of you might recall when we began our study of Matthew 3 years ago that I drew attention to the very first recorded word that Jesus spoke according to Matthew's gospel. And that is found in Matthew chapter 3, and I want to turn there for a moment. Beginning in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 3, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" The first word that Matthew records that Jesus spoke is the Greek aphiemi. And it is translated in this passage, "Let it be so." And that word is a common word in the New Testament. It's translated a variety of ways. Sometimes it's translated to forsake, to leave, even to forgive. But all those verbs have one thing in common. The root of meaning in this word is essentially to let go, to release, to allow something or someone to be taken away or to go away. In other words, it describes yieldedness. The thing that, as we have seen, characterized Jesus' life from start to finish. It is the opposite of the sentiment that is expressed when we come into a situation of frustration or anger and we allow cursing to come out of our mouth. That is the opposite of the attitude of Christ, which is an attitude of yieldedness. God has allowed this in my life. This is his will, and I am going to allow it. That's what the word means. That is what Jesus was inviting John, as it were, into his act of yieldedness. John resisted because he's like, this situation is backwards. You're coming to me to be baptized. I should be baptized by you. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. Why am I baptizing you when you should be baptizing me? And you notice Jesus didn't contradict him. He didn't say, no, you're wrong. He didn't try to explain the reasons for it or why it was necessary to fulfill righteousness for himself to be baptized. His response to John was, allow this. Let it be so now. So he invited John to join him in his yieldedness to a situation that, yes, was actually backwards. John was correct. It would have been more appropriate in terms of their relative positions, by far, for Jesus to have baptized John. But that was not the Father's will. And Jesus' response was always yielding to the Father's will. Even when he himself, as a man, we don't know, but it appears he may not, as a man, have fully understood. Because he asked on the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" And he got no answer. And what is our reaction when we're in that kind of a situation? We'll never approach the kind of anguish that Jesus endured when God forsook him, because as we've seen, we will never be forsaken. That's his promise to us. He went through that for us so that we never would have to. But we will find ourselves in those situations where things seem to have gone sideways, where the outcome is backwards from what we expected, and where our reaction might be to fight against it or to question God's goodness or his sovereignty. And if anyone ever could have been tempted to have done that, it was Jesus on the cross. who'd done nothing wrong. This was the opposite of the way it was supposed to go. The wrong side was winning. The wicked were mocking and laughing and triumphing. The innocent, righteous one was being tortured and killed. How could anything be more wrong than that? And if there ever was a moment for someone to have resisted God's will when they got no answer, it was Jesus on the cross when he said, "Why? Why have you forsaken me?" And there was nothing. There was no answer. What was Jesus' response? Says that he yielded up his spirit. He cried out again with a loud voice, verse 50, and yielded up his spirit. That is the same word. The same word that he used, the first word that he's recorded to have spoken at his baptism, athema, let go. He lived it, and in death, when he got no answer from God, the situation was as bleak and as backwards and as wrong as it could possibly be, he yielded up his spirit. There is no other case that I could find or that I'm aware of in the New Testament where this particular wording is used of someone's death. At one time I thought there was, but I checked it and it's not. It's a different word. I believe that this is something that actually only Jesus Christ could do, because he is the only one who has the authority to have saved his own life. There is no other human being that has sovereignty over his own life. God is the one who has that sovereignty. But Jesus, as God in the flesh, actually, according to John, what he said to the Jews in John 10, had the authority to either lay down his life or take it again. And that is found in John chapter 10. And this is what he said to the Jews beginning in verse 14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." I remember a few years ago, I came across an article in which, from a more or less secular perspective, a writer was dealing with the question of who killed Jesus Christ. And he went through the various possibilities, you know, who's the most responsible? Was it Caiaphas? Was it Pilate? Was it, you know, these various people that were involved in Jesus' death? And surprisingly, he actually came to the correct conclusion that the one responsible for the death of Jesus Christ was Jesus Christ himself. Now, other people had a hand in it. Other people were guilty of what they did. It was still sin. It was still murder. But no one could kill him because he had the sovereignty over his own life. He was the one who decided at what moment he would take his last breath. He had been given that authority by God the Father as God the Son. He had something none of the rest of us have, which is the ability to decide when he would die. And it was at that moment, the moment of his going through the deepest darkness and being forsaken by God, that he responded once again with yieldedness, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, verse 51, "The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. In order to understand the full significance of what happened when the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, I'm actually going to read this from the CSV. I don't know what version you have. I usually prefer the ESV, but in this particular case, I feel that the ESV translation is a little bit confusing. So I copied into my notes the full text from CSB, and you're welcome to follow along, but you may find the wording a little different. This is Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was set up in the first room, which is called the holy place, where the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain was a tent called the most holy place. It had the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold on all sides, in which was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Cherubim of glory were above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. Now, of course, the temple was based on the design of the tabernacle. So the temple curtain that Matthew refers to as being torn when Jesus died is the same curtain, at least in purpose, as the one that the writer of Hebrews speaks of here in the tabernacle. It separated the holy place, which was already a very exclusive place into which only priests could go. Only those of the tribe of Levi who had been consecrated and wearing special garments and at particular times for particular purposes. That was already a very restricted place. But there was another curtain, and behind that was the most holy place, the holiest of all. Verse 6, with these things prepared like this, the priests enter the first room repeatedly performing their ministry, but the high priest alone enters the second room. And he does that only once a year and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshipper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered the most holy place once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. You may have noticed that one of the things that is listed as being in that most holy place is the top of the Ark of the Covenant that was called the mercy seat. Now, I don't know why exactly the translators chose that term. I'm not an expert in Hebrew, but I will accept that it is correct. And if you consider this, under the Mosaic covenant, the mercy seat was there, but no one could get to it. No one could access the mercy seat except the high priest once a year with the blood of the animal that was killed for the whole nation on the Day of Atonement. But no one else had access. In other words, God has always desired to show mercy to sinful men, but he could not do so without violating his justice until there had been a sacrifice for all of us. Jesus Christ was both the priest and the offering. He came into the holy place having been appointed by God as a priest, as the writer of Hebrews also explains, not of the Levitical order, of the order of Melchizedek. He came into the holy place as a priest and also as the offering itself. And it was by his self-offering that the way was opened. When he breathed his last, when he made that willing self-sacrifice and yielded up his spirit, that was the moment that it was done. The offering had been made, and the veil, the curtain, was torn in two from top to bottom. And I believe that detail is important because it was God who took the initiative from above, not man coming from beneath to restore his relationship with God, but God from above tore the curtain to say, now the way is open. Now there's access to the mercy seat. At the same time, we're told that the rocks split and the tombs were opened. And this is fascinating to me. I've always thought this was kind of strange that this should have happened at this moment and not when Jesus was resurrected. Jesus had just died, and here already we're seeing tombs opened. Now, you have to read this carefully, because it says the tombs were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So the actual resurrection of the saints took place after Jesus' own resurrection, but the opening of their graves took place when he died. And this is a fascinating detail. And what it says to me is that Jesus completing the offering that atoned for sin made the way open. Think about those that were buried. I mean, I don't know if they were already using the Mount of Olives for a cemetery at that point or not, but wherever they were buried, close to Jerusalem, their graves opened, the veil, the curtain in the temple was torn. So now what do you have? You have a clear pathway from the grave all the way into the most holy place in the presence of God. So now the path has been cleared, but no one can walk it yet because Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead yet. Because his death made the way, but his life makes it possible for us to walk it. There can be a clear path to get from point A to point B, and no one who has the power to actually walk along that path and do the things that God calls us to. He had to be raised from the dead to give us new life so that we could walk on the path that he had provided for us to come out of the grave, because we all were dead in trespasses and sins. And in our graves, we were sealed as we see that his body was about to be. His grave was sealed by the earthly authorities. But our grave, because we were under the curse of Adam's sin, was sealed by divine authority. And this was the moment when Jesus offered the sacrifice that the rocks were split and the tombs were opened. And it was a symbol for what was happening, that our graves, though all of us, dead in trespasses and sins, buried in the ground, now had a way. And when he was resurrected and resurrects us, we are able to come out of those graves and walk straight into his presence without hindrance. Continuing on in Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out in the rock. He rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting opposite the tomb. I'll return in a moment to the response of the soldiers at the crucifixion, but I wanted to draw your attention to what others have taught on the symmetry of Jesus' life. Present for his birth were Joseph and Mary, his earthly parents. And it has been noted that it is likely it was Joseph who wrapped his infant body in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger. Here at the end of his life, we have another man named Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea, who took his body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in the grave. There are other parallels between these two men. Joseph, the carpenter of Nazareth, was a righteous man who had to make the choice to lay down his own reputation in order to do what God was telling him to do, to take Mary as his wife. At that time, in that culture, if a man knew that his betrothed was pregnant and he was not the father, he would divorce her, which was what Joseph was contemplating. It was actually correct under the Mosaic law to have divorced Mary if she was with child by someone else. But if he obeyed God and took her as his wife, then everyone would assume he was tacitly admitting that he was the father and had committed an immoral act with his betrothed. So he had to sacrifice his own reputation in order to do what God was telling him to do and take Mary as his wife, trusting that what God said was true, even though it was impossible, that the child that she had conceived was actually of the Holy Spirit and not of another man. So it was an act of faith by which Joseph laid down his own good reputation in order to obey God. Here, at the end of Jesus' life, we find Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man. Also, the other gospel writers tell us he was a member of the Sanhedrin, although he did not consent to their condemnation of Jesus. He was probably not even present for the trial, since it was held at night, which was, by the way, against Jewish law. But I believe it's John who adds the detail that Joseph was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. And Mark says that he took courage and went to Pilate. So you can see more details emerging of the character of this man. Up to this point, he had not wanted to be known publicly as a follower of Jesus. He was concerned, no doubt, about losing his position. He would probably be kicked out of the Sanhedrin. He might be kicked out of the synagogue. Being kicked out of the synagogue wasn't just like being kicked out of a church would be today. Being kicked out of the Jewish synagogue meant that Jews would also not do business with you. So then you could proceed to lose your income and livelihood. So he could stand to lose a great deal by being associated with a man that the Romans had just crucified and the Jews had rejected. Everyone at this point had rejected Jesus. But Joseph, at this particular moment, found the courage to stand with him, even though it appeared he had been defeated and killed, and there was no more hope that he was going to be the Messiah. He took him, he took his body, and he laid it in his own tomb and chose to be identified with Christ at what most people would have seen as the worst possible time. I mean, if you were going to join the club, as it were, why not join when the multitudes are praising him and lining his path with palm branches and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David? I mean, that was the time to jump on board the train, not after the Jews have rejected him and called him a false Messiah and handed him over to the Romans and he's been tortured and killed on a Roman cross. Most people that were killed that way, their bodies were thrown and they were thrown out to be consumed by predators. They didn't get an actual burial. But I believe that what Joseph did, and as we'll see in a moment, the women, what it shows is that he loved Jesus. Because that's what you would do for someone that you love. He might not have had any thought or any hope that Jesus would rise from the dead, but to want to have the body and to want to bury and honor the body, that's honoring the person. And it was more important to him in the end to do that than to preserve his own position and reputation. In addition to a man named Joseph being instrumental and present at Jesus' burial, we also find actually more than one woman named Mary. We don't know for sure if Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, is actually Mary, the mother of Jesus, or yet another Mary. There could have actually been three Marys, or perhaps even more, at the cross. We know there were at least two that were present at the cross and then at Jesus' burial. Throughout the history of the church, it has been noted that women have often been more faithful than men in their service to the church and being involved in the attending the church. And that is sad to me. It's kind of shameful for men that we often left it to women to do the things that we should be doing. My guess is, if that is true, it is probably because women have tended to be placed beneath men in most cultural and social hierarchies throughout history. And we can rightly decry the injustice of that, because there's nothing in the scripture that teaches the inferiority of females. There are differences in roles, but they are of equal worth in the sight of God. They're equally image bearers. But because of the position that man was given within the home, men took it upon themselves to dominate and to oppress and to devalue women to the extent that the Jews in their morning prayers would start off saying, "Thank you, God, that I'm not a woman." So they didn't value women highly. Jesus clearly did. And his most faithful followers, I mean, at the cross, John was there, but none of the other disciples were, as far as we know. But the women who had followed him from Galilee not only were at the cross, but they were at the tomb. Two of them being named Mary is interesting, both because of the symmetry once again, Joseph and Mary at the end, just as there were Joseph and Mary at the beginning. Also because of the meaning of the name. The name Mary is a Greek form of the Hebrew Miriam, and the exact meaning of Miriam is disputed. Some say it means rebellion, which I'm thinking, who in the world would name their daughter Rebellion? That's just got to be the worst idea ever. But some say it actually means rebellious, or it means bitter. Now, I would tend to favor bitter as a likelier etymology, because the Hebrews were enslaved in Egypt when the most famous Bible character of the Old Testament of this name was born. So one can imagine, being in bitter bondage, they might have named their daughter that. But it could actually have both connotations. And the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world through a woman who carried this name says something about what he came to do. He came to be in the middle of our bitterness, which was the result of our rebellion against God. He came to take the consequences of it. From start to finish, that's what his life was about. And it started with a woman named Mary, and it ended with women named Mary sitting across from the tomb, as he came to the bitter end and drank the bitter dregs of the cup of God's wrath that we deserved. But you think about these women who were so devoted to Jesus himself that they continued to follow him after he was dead. The disciples, and I don't mean by this to denigrate the heroes of the faith at all, but the scripture gives us their story that they followed Jesus thinking they were going to get thrones right away, that he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, and that's what they were going to have. And when that began to fall apart, and when it began to be obvious that he was going to let himself be taken and killed by his enemies, they ran. They ran to save themselves. But you see, the women who followed him weren't expecting thrones. Nothing like that had been promised to them. They followed Jesus because they loved Jesus. And I think, as Kyle Idleman says in his book, that's ultimately what separates a fan from a follower. A fan, I tell everybody this when we talk about sports. I say I'm the ultimate fair weather fan when it comes to sports. So if the Royals are doing well and look like they're headed to the playoffs, I'm a Royals fan. If the Chiefs are doing well and they're in the Super Bowl, I'm a Chiefs fan. I have absolutely no interest in watching teams lose. I'm just not that into sports. I'm not the fan who's going to spend money on tickets, sit there in the stands, and watch my team get pounded. There are fans that do that. There are totally, I mean, the Cubs were those fans for decades, or the Cubs fans, I should say, that a year after year after year, they'd sit in the stands just hoping, you know, something would happen. But if a team is doing badly, I'm not that into sports. I don't love them, in other words. I'm not devoted to them. And you can see the difference here between those that wanted to be on the winning side in the short term and thought they were going to get the rewards of that, and those that just love Jesus. I'm reminded of a quote from C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair, in which the Queen of the Underworld is trying to convince the main characters that they've just imagined Aslan and Narnia, this, of course, being a metaphor that C.S. Lewis wrote for Christ and the kingdom of God. And Puddleglum finally responds, "I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it." And the truth of what was in the hearts of these women who followed Jesus all the way to the tomb is that they loved him even if they got nothing out of it. Even if he was dead and there was no kingdom and there was nothing but a grave. Mary Magdalene, when she found the body of Jesus gone, she wept. Like, where have you taken him? I want to be where he is. I want to show him love. And that convicts me, because I don't know that I have that kind of love for God. But that's the kind of love that I want to have. That I want to follow him when there's nothing in it for me. And ultimately, there is a reward. I don't believe that's why they did it, but there was. Because it was not Peter, it was not John, it was not any of the disciples that were the first to see Jesus when he rose from the dead. It was Mary Magdalene. Because she was devoted, because she loved him for himself. And she was there, even when he was in the tomb. She was the first witness to his resurrection. What a great honor. God says, those who honor me, I will honor. And that is how we honor him, is by loving him and following him and being devoted to him when there's nothing in it for us. Moving on through the end of the chapter, I realize we're kind of running over time. I apologize. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And here's where I want to return to the reaction of the contingent of Roman troops that presided over the crucifixion. These were the men who had just shown utter contempt for Jesus, who had mocked and abused and tortured and killed him. They looked at everything that happened when Jesus died, the earthquake and the other things, the darkness that came over the land. I don't know what all they were referring to, but clearly they were pretty shook up, to the point that they said, "Surely, truly," this is back in verse 54, "this was the Son of God." These are pagans, these are idol worshipers, and yet they recognized there's something really serious going on here. We just did something really bad. To say that the Jew that you just mocked and killed was the Son of God, they were very, very alarmed and deeply impacted. What is so crazy is that the chief priests and the Pharisees weren't. They certainly knew that the temple curtain had been torn in half. They certainly knew about the darkness and the earthquake and everything. And the saying is, there are none so blind as those who will not see. People demand proof, they demand evidence, they demand miracles and signs, and then they find a reason to reject them. We find reasons to reject the things that our own eyes see. It was a Babylon Bee headline not too long ago that said, "Atheist demands proof of God outside of the entire universe," which is proof of God. That's the way we are. The smartest people in the world that study the cell that is more complicated than a megacity look at it and say, "Wow, what a coincidence. Can't believe that arose from soup by chance." And yet they do. They do claim to believe it. The evidence is right there in front of their nose, and they still reject it. Because belief is not a matter of the mind, ultimately, it's a matter of the heart. The reason that the chief priests and the Pharisees rejected the Messiah was not that they were intellectually challenged and they just couldn't believe because it was just intellectually too hard to accept. It was that they rejected what he stood for and the fact that he condemned their sin. And they had no use for that kind of a Messiah. That wasn't the kingdom that they wanted. And they would have rejected him if they themselves had seen him walk out of the tomb. It wouldn't have made any difference. So their whole purpose was, let's just make sure that he stays dead. Because the disciples might steal the body, and then this goes on. So they go to Pilate and say, give us a guard, give us a seal. We want to make sure that this man stays in the ground. And here we have it again. Free choices by sinful people doing the wrong thing, serving the purposes of God. Because you know what they did? They authenticated the resurrection. That's exactly what they did. They pre-authenticated the resurrection. Because if there had been no guard, well, Jesus might have risen from the dead, and then they would have been a lot more believable for them to say, oh, well, the disciples just stole the body. But with 16 Roman soldiers guarding the tomb and a seal from the governor that said, anybody that opens this is going to be crucified, which is what they had, who is going to believe that 11 cowering Galileans came and somehow overpowered the whole Roman contingent and stole the body? Some people, I guess. Once again, those that want to believe it. I was thinking about the significance of the seal that they set on the tomb. Seals by an authority are a means of authenticating a document. Also, what a seal says is the contents of whatever is sealed here is important, and it's not to be removed except by permission of this authority. So, for instance, last wills and testaments are sealed, and then it is up to the executor to break the seal in the presence of witnesses and say, I am now breaking the seal, because he's authorized to do that. No one else is authorized to do that, because it authenticates the contents. Once again, they didn't realize what they were doing, but they were authenticating, because there was only one power that could actually break the seal of the two authorities, the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities. They were the ones who were in charge there, and they put a seal on it and said it's not to be opened except by our authority, but there was a higher authority. Stay tuned for that. More on that later. But as we come to the close of this chapter, as we find Jesus buried in the ground, which was prefigured when he entered the waters of baptism, and he said to John, let it be so. We're fulfilling righteousness. Throughout his life, he surrendered to his Father's will. And that's what made all this possible for us. That's what made it possible for us to follow in his footsteps. Because it's not just Jesus did that. Jesus yielded to the Father. Praise God. Now we get it all for free. We do. But we are also invited and in fact commanded, if we are to be his followers, to walk the same road. He invites us like he invited John. Let it be so. The circumstances that God allows in our lives, the things that he calls us to, we are invited to participate in his surrender. We are invited to participate in his suffering. And we are invited to participate in the glory that will follow.